Still in the epistle to the Colossians, today I'll be going through Colossians chapter 2, finishing up that chapter, starting in verse 16, going through verse 23. And of course, the one thing you can remember as you study the book of Colossians, not only Colossians, but most of Paul's epistles, there is a sufficient theme running through all of these epistles, and that's the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ in our union with Him. It just keeps coming back to that. It's like you pull a thread and you find it everywhere throughout His epistles, but especially in the little epistle to the Colossians. And of course, even though it was an early church and there was young believers there, false teachers were already telling them that Christ was not enough, that they needed more. And these new teachings, we'll read about it in just a minute, involved the ascetic or self-abasement discipline, the food and drink, what you should eat, what you should drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, angel worship, and visions. It was quite a collection of errant teachings going on that were distractions from the sufficiency of Christ. Now, as there was then, there's still a necessity of guarding the freedoms which we have in Christ and counter the claims that the Christian experience was in some way deficient. So some things never change. We have that even today. So let's look at these. I'm going to read through the whole text first, and then we'll take the verses one at a time. Starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or the God to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died with the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting the self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So we'll start in verse 16 there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This, as you could categorize, as a form of legalism, that religion of human works and achievement. In other words, it was Christ plus something else, something added to the work of Christ, something added to the gospel itself. And the first thing they mention is food and drink. Now, if you remember in Colossae, there was a Jewish quarter in the church, a fairly sizable Jewish community, but also a bunch of Gentiles, pagan Gentiles in there. Most likely, this particular era of food and drink came from the Jewish quarter. In fact, the food was based on the dietary old laws it meant to mark Israel as a distinct people from the other nations. It was one of the forms to protect from syncretism, blending of other religions together with Judaism. But very little is said about drink in the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to, we won't turn to it. In Isaiah 5 and 11 and 12, at least in the Old Testament, all it really says about drink is to drink in moderation. And of course, we see that same thing echoed in the New Testament. And Paul, in an earlier letter in Romans 14, 17, he says this about that. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Completely pushes away that form of legalism. And after the food and the drink, they also talked about the certain festivals. Most of you know there are three main festivals for the Jews. There is Passover, there is Pentecost, and there is the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. And also one that came later on in Jewish history, the Feast of Lights. And there is also a new moon feast that was always on the first day of the month. The Jews followed a lunar calendar. In fact, if you want to, turn to Numbers 28:11 and 11 through 13. Just read part of this. This is one that most of us may not be familiar with, the new moons. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year without blemish. Also, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour and a grain offering mixed with the oil for each bull. And 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil, 1 for a ram, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb. And for a burnt offering and a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. These burnt offerings were showing complete devotion to God, and it had a propitiatory type understanding of it, that their sins would be covered. There's also then the Sabbath day, and that was, of course, a sign for Israel of the Old Covenant. But what does Paul say about this food and drink and festivals? He says they're a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. John MacArthur made this statement. He said, a shadow has no reality. The reality is what makes the shadow, and our reality is Christ. In fact, in those particular feasts and everything, we see in John 6:41, Christ says, I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. He is the reality. He's one of the I am statements we find in the Gospel of John. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb. You see, these things in the Old Testament were mere shadows of what was to come. In Hebrews 4:1-11, if you turn to that. Therefore, why the promise of entering into his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we have believed enter that rest as he has said. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again the passage read, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then, there remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whosoever has entered God's rest has also rested from the works God did from his. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so that's talking about, in the Old Testament you had the Sabbath rest, but in the New Testament, Christ is our eternal rest. And all of these things, the manna in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb and resting on the Sabbath, were all shadows in the Old Testament of what's the things to come of Christ in the New Testament. The dietary and calendar laws had their place in the Old Testament. They were only temporary at best. Mark Johnson, a professor that was in England, he's now here in the States, he says we must not settle for things meant to be a reflection of the good things to come. And by following these regulations, this sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ was being denied. Verse 18, we go on, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on into details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now I'm reading there from the New King James Version. But if you have other versions, and some of you likely have, let me just go over what they mean by asceticism. That's usually denying self of certain things. In the English Standard Version that I just read, it says asceticism. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it says false humility. If you have the Legacy Study Bible, it's self-abasement. And in the Greek text I have, it's delighting in humility. It's the same Greek word, but the meaning is determined by the context that we find it in. And so these teachers of false humility were actually taking pride in what they were doing. They were taking pride in their asceticism, which led to false humility or self-abasement. Let's look and see what the Scripture says about pride. Go to Proverbs 6:16 and 17. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, that's a proud look. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. So, again, that's one of the things that is frowned upon in the Old Testament. And the haughty eyes mean a proud look. And that's what was happening in some of these. We're bringing back these Old Testament dietary laws and food laws and asceticism. They are prideful in bringing those back. Also talks about the angel of worships. Apparently, this is probably not coming from the Jewish quarter, but coming from the pagan quarter. There is a form of mysticism there, rather than a Jewish source. The Old Testament is clear on whom worship belongs. In Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God only. In Revelation 19:10, if you turn to it, and here the angel was talking to John, the writer of Revelation, and John, in verse 10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And this is the angel, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers to hold up the testimony to Jesus. Worship God. And then in Colossians 1:15 and 16, if you want to turn back to that, that Christ is preeminent above all creatures. He said he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were made in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And then finally, it's the angels that are actually doing the worship, not that we worship angels. In Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 4, let me turn to that. And this is a passage most of you are familiar with. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temples. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And all the foundations of his threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So it again, we don't worship angels, but it's angels that are worshiping God. And finally, go to Revelation 5, 11 and 12. I'll read that to you. I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the thunder of the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So again, it's the angels that worship God, not that we worship angels. But this was a belief being foisted upon the people at Colossians. They also talk about they were having visions. And Ezekiel 13:3 warns us about that. Visions have been around for a long time. He says, Woe to the foolish prophets who follow his own spirit and have seen nothing. And of course, this is one error, this is one heresy that we see even today. If you turn on to many of the channels of Daystar or TBN, they're replete with people who have gone to heaven numerous times. One man has claimed to have gone to hell numerous times. And of course, all these visions they have, they never line up with each other. So it's kind of interesting. One even had a vision of Jesus playing the clarinet for him. Or no, the saxophone. He was playing the saxophone for him. And it's really sad. But visions were, they're being puffed up with pride by that. And then finally it says, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. If you notice, depending on whether you have the New King James or you have the other Bible, it talks about puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You kind of wonder if Paul was thinking about a particular person that was spreading some of these heresies within the church. Verse 19 goes on, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul is lining this up with verse 18, that it's not asceticism, legalism, or mysticism, but it's holding fast to the head of Christ's leadership. F.F. Bruce said, this self-inflated pride and religious experience comes not of maintaining contact with the head. In fact, he goes on to say, the vigor and the extent of this growth of the body are bound up with holding fast to its head. And of course, elsewhere, Paul uses the metaphor of the head and the body, and the church being the body of Christ. But he also uses this metaphor in chapter 1, verse 18 of Colossians, if you go back to that. And he also uses it here. And he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. If you go to 24 of that same chapter, he again uses this metaphor of the body. So now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, that in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is, the church. And then in Colossians 3:15, real close to where we're at right now, he says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. Again, Christ is using this metaphor of the body to show our relationship to Christ. Christ being our head and the church, we're the body. And it's not the only place that Paul uses a metaphor, or even in the Gospels use a metaphor. If you look at John 15:4-5, a very familiar passage, John chapter 15, in verses 4 and 5. And again, here he's not using the metaphor of the body as Christ being the head, but he's using the metaphor of the vine and the branches. He says, abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, stressing the union that we have with Christ, using the metaphor of the body and also the one of the vine and the branches. In other words, the Christian life has a corporate character about it. We see it both in the metaphor of the body and the vine and the branches. There are no lone ranger Christians. And there's an importance of corporate worship, of being here on Sunday together, to fellowship together, to sit under the teaching of God's Word together. That was what's so devastating about the pandemic back in 2020. Some churches have never recovered from their previous numbers to now because people became complacent, became content to sit at home and watch it online or listen to it online, and the numbers have reduced. I have a good friend of mine who is our former pastor in Utah, out in North Carolina, and his church, even today, is half the numbers they were prior to the pandemic. And the thing is, they weren't dissatisfied with the preacher or anything else, but they just became comfortable sitting at home watching or listening to the church service. So corporate worship is important, not only holding fast to the head, but supporting each other. In verse 20 through 23, in 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, if you have Christ, why are you submitting to all these Old Testament regulations? They're no longer needed. In Galatians 2:19, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ is preeminent. Christ is sufficient. When he talks about the elemental spirits of the world, these are the rudiments of the world, something that is insipid or undeveloped. These teachings and regulations would draw the heart away from Christ as the only Savior. F.F. Bruce has this quote when he's writing about this. He says, as death severs the bond which binds the wife to her husband, listen to this, so their death with Christ has severed the bond which bound them to legal ordinances. Goes on to say in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The asceticism. Going, this is leading to a false pride. Referring to things that should perish as they're used. And all these regulations here in this particular verse, if you notice, they're all in the negative sense. In fact, one author stated there's a stage in a child's development we must be told to do something before they understand the reasons for such prohibitions. But as maturity comes, so does liberty in Christ. And of course, the Colossian church being a young church, young believers, some have yet to reach that maturity that they have in Christ. And of course, that was a problem in the early church, in the early centuries of the church. Many of you have heard of Anthony of the Desert. And he was a hermit, a recluse in the deserts of North Africa. And people would come to him, and he lived by himself all his life in a cave. And of course, you can imagine what that would be like. I don't even like camping for 3 or 4 days before I'm ready to come back to civilization. But he stayed there all his life. There's another man named Simon in Syria. He lived 30 years on a pillar. It was 4 feet by 4 feet. Can you imagine that? In fact, one of the pillars he built got as high as 60 feet high. And people would come to him as kind of a sage and wisdom, but he was doing no good to the body of Christ living by himself. And of course, that gave birth, when the hermits gave birth to monasticism. And even Athanasius, most of you have heard from him, Athanasius kind of started up the monastic order for that. And of course, one of our heroes of the Reformed faith, Martin Luther, he himself nearly ruined his health before he discovered justification by faith alone. He thought the path was through self-flagellation and depriving himself from things, but then he discovered the great truth and justification by faith alone. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. What has an appearance of wisdom? Well, do not eat, do not drink, keep the festivals, the mysticism, the visions, all that. Have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism in the severity of the body, but there are no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. They are insufficient. They're woefully deficient in trying to stop that. They have no eternal value. Even one's body is only of temporal value. Turn over, and if you have a Reformation Study Bible, turn to verse 23 of this that we just read, and look at the note down below. Talking about self-made religion that Paul is talking about here. I'm going to read this to you. It says, God accepts worship offered according to his will revealed in Scripture, not religious exercises done at the dictates of presumptuous human whim. The idea that God must be worshipped only in this way has instituted a profound influence on Reformed churches. We call that the regulative principle. And unless it is found in Scripture, we don't do it in a worship service. There is another opposite view of that. If it wasn't prohibited in Scripture, you can go ahead and do it. But for the most part, most Reformed people align with the regulative principle there. So what do we make of all this little bitty letter here and the end of this? Now, Paul, what he's going to be doing now as we turn to chapter 3 in this epistle, usually Paul follows this pattern in all his epistles. The first half of the epistles usually are doctrinal in nature. But then he turns to living, how we live out that Christian life in the last two chapters. And we'll see that in chapters 3 and chapters 4. So the first half you could label as orthodoxy. And the last half you could label as orthopraxy, right living with God. And so we see that here. So it'll take a real turn when we get to chapter 3. So what do we say in conclusion about this? Well, John MacArthur probably stated it the best. He says, we must not be lured into human philosophy, which is self-made human precepts, which includes legalism, mysticism, or asceticism, false pride. But hold fast to Christ, and by extension, hold fast to Christ and to his word, in whom we've been made complete. The second thing, we must be apologists of sorts. I was talking to somebody the other day and had no clue what an apologist is. You're not apologizing for the faith. You're making a defense of the Christian faith. So we must be apologists of sorts when we confront errors within the church, and now more than ever, errors outside of the church. There's so many things in our culture that is being forced into the church and forced down our throats. It's coming like a freight train to us, and really coming like a freight train to our children and our grandchildren. And it'll be only through God's grace that they can withstand that. But Scripture points out that we must be able to defend in 1 Peter 3:15. If you'll turn to that. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And also we could turn to Jude 3. We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's never more important than it is now that we're able to give an answer to those who may have questions, whether those questions are hostile or not. And then in Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So it is coming fast and hard, and we as Christians need to be prepared to have the answers for those friends and neighbors and people we work with who might have legitimate questions and answers, even those who may be hostile to the Christian faith. I want to close with a quote by Derek Thomas, or a quote from Derek Thomas's book. Believe it or not, it's a quote on the book of Job. We'll be studying that in September, so I've been reading ahead on that. But I was fascinated by this quote, referring to holding fast to the head, and that head is Christ. In fact, holding fast to that head, talking about our union with Christ. In fact, in Paul's epistles and in the New Testament, holding fast to Christ sometimes is expressed as the words of in Him, in Christ, in the Lord, Christ is our head, holding fast to the head. All that talks about our union with Christ. Now, I just wanted to read this to you. I'm trying to find where to start in here. I'll start here. The phrase, in Christ, in the Lord, or in Him, occurs 164 times in the New Testament, all of them from Paul's letters, testifying to its importance. It is this very truth that is captured in what Paul writes earlier in his letter to the Philippians. I consider everything a loss that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. To be in Christ was His consuming passion. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phrase of application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Thus wrote John Murray. And others have concurred with that point of view, that the doctrines of union with Christ lies at the very heart of the Christian life. May the Lord bless the study of His words in Colossians. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day that You've given us. We thank You for the little epistle of Colossians, how rich it is, how much we can learn from that, of holding fast to Christ as our head, and the importance of corporate fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.